John chapter 19. Let's read this together. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him up to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, not the scripture, or that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because a tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Amen. Turn now to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah's great prophecy on the suffering servant. This is Isaiah 53. We'll start verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. You won't really understand chapter 19 unless you understand Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, and this is where they came before the Lord. Isaiah heard had a very specific word from God regarding basically the Messiah and what's going to happen. And interwoven in Isaiah 53 is like 10 different prophecies of the Messiah. John, understanding, also enlightened by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah to write 53, under the same revelation of the Lord, he comes to this place and he starts kind of jotting, almost point by point, the very things that Jesus himself would go through, and that he's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now you ask the question: well, why couldn't the Jews believe? I mean, it's one thing to do a self-fulfilling prophecy. You've heard those terms before, right? You know something is going to happen, and so you put yourself in the right place at the right time. That's not in this case. Most of these things, almost all of these things, are totally outside of his control. You know, like being born in Bethlehem. I mean, how could he control something like that? And then all these things that happened, then not tearing his tunic, not breaking his legs. Just constantly over and over again, you know, dying amongst the wicked, but yet being with a rich man in his death, referring to the thieves, and then Joseph of Arimathea, who will take his body at the end. And you see all these different things, and you ask, well, why can't the Jews, why couldn't they believe? I mean, surely the evidence is right before them, but there is this really important verse, and it's in Matthew chapter 27. And when Pilate is coming out and he's saying, hey, this is, I find no guilt in him. I basically want to release him. And remember what the Jews, the leaders, cried out? And he said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Let his blood, in other words, we'll take the responsibility for, we will, and then also our children. They curse themselves. And this is part of the blindness that occurs, unfortunately, during this time. So let's go back to John. So the Lord is beaten. There's a crown of thorns that are put on his head. We've gone through a lot of this stuff during our Good Friday service. So I don't need to repeat a lot of these things. But you can tell Pilate, he very much wants to save Jesus in some way. But he is overwhelmingly opposed by the Jewish leaders that want to crucify him. I mean, they want to put him to death. Even so, to the point at verse 15, it says, "We have no king but Caesar." That's blasphemy. That is absolute blasphemy. Right? They only have one king, and that's God. But he lays this out here. And so they deliver him up to be crucified. And so he goes and he carries his own cross. And you know that whatever beatings that Jesus went through was beyond. So much so that the other two thieves, they were able to carry their cross. I think it was called the patibulum. They're able to carry the top portion of the cross. But Jesus wasn't able to. And you remember the other passages, Simon of Cyrene has to come and pick up the cross and take it with him, basically. And so he's on his way. The soldiers, they crucify Jesus. They take his outer garments and all these things happen, which is a fulfillment prophecy. But then here's three very specific words that are spoken. And, it's actually one of my favorite series, the seven words of Jesus on the cross. And they're so full pack of meaning. So I'll just go through it real quick. So the first one, he turns to his disciple. This is John, the beloved. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And the disciple said, "Behold your mother." With this in mind, you have to remember Jesus had brothers. James, who would later become the probably the apostle in Jerusalem, and he's the one that wrote the book of James. He will, soon come on the scene, but he was a very capable brother. He had also other brothers that we read in the Gospels as well. But for whatever reason, God gives the care to his disciple over his mom, which should have been, given to the brothers. And you have to ask why. Now, there's a theory, there's a school of thought that says that John was actually a cousin of Jesus. And so this is kind of, recently, this is gaining a lot of traction in the church. It could be, but still, even if it's a cousin, it doesn't take away from the meaning of the text. And I believe, and a lot of other scholars as well, that Jesus was laying out a picture of the importance of blood. And the easiest way of saying this is the blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. The blood of Jesus is thicker than your national blood. The blood of Jesus far surpasses and exceeds any connection that you have. I mean, you ought to love your families, okay? So this is not a license to neglect your families. And I'm just going to follow Jesus and forget my family. And that happens a lot, by the way. I have friends, actually, that were young. They were in high school. The oldest one was in high school. The younger brother was in junior high school. And the parents left to the mission field. They just basically left them on their own. Can you imagine that happening today? But, this is the 80s, wild 80s. A lot of things happened in the 80s. It's just really crazy stuff. And it's like, we're just going to follow God. And, God, you just take care of my family kind of stuff. And, a lot of, I come from a Korean context. A lot of the Korean churches are really messed up. A lot of the kids from those times, because that's basically what their parents did. They neglected the family and just pursued God with all their heart, but, not with much wisdom, unfortunately. And so he's laying this thing out of the connection that we have as followers of Jesus. My connection with you as brother and sister in Christ, because it's the blood of Jesus, is thicker than even my own family blood. It's thicker than my blood as a Korean. It's thicker than anything we can ever imagine. And just for a moment, just think about that. I mean, how different would our church be if we really, really understood that? Again, not mean neglecting our families. I mean, we love our families. You know, but you know, all those times when Jesus said to his disciples, love one another, you know, like we kind of, oh, this, is that what you mean by that? That's the kind of love that you're talking about? You don't want us just to be nice to one another? You don't want us just to be concerned when things are happening in their lives? That you really see this bond that you're building, this is far beyond what we can imagine? And so he gives us care. And church history proves that John and Mary actually were obedient to this. You know, Mary later becomes the female elder in Ephesus, and John becomes one of the elders there. And so they reside in Ephesus, and their ministry grows out of that place. And so she really came into her household in that way. And so I know that, I don't think we've ever done this in EMP before, but turn to your neighbor, right, say, hey, good looking, you are family. Right? I mean, like, just dream with me a little bit, right? How wonderful would our church be, and how wonderful would all the churches in the world be if they really grabbed and grasped what Jesus was saying to us, that we really are family. And I know it takes a while, right, to get to that place. But, man, it'd just be the most wonderful place in the world. And then afterwards, knowing that all things have been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I am thirsty. Now, John, whenever he was writing, most times, John used natural language to always depict something in the spiritual. And so this phrase, I am thirsty, this is six times in the writings of John, going from John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And every time this word is used, thirst, or I am thirsty, not once did he talk about physical thirst. And the cross made you thirsty, for sure. But he never talked about physical thirst. Remember he says, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again? Was he telling the Samaritan woman that she will never have to drink water ever again? No, he was referring to spiritual thirst. And particularly in this case, and you kind of have to draw the meaning out, he says, now think about it, the Lord God, he says, I am thirsty. That he is, remember the thirst, always referring to the Holy Spirit in that regard, spiritual thirst. And what an incredible statement. He stands on the cross and he says, I am thirsty. In other words, I am thirsting for the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Bible tells us he was forsaken, he really was. He was absolutely forsaken. And he hangs there on the cross and he actually thirsts for the Holy Spirit. Now, this has tremendous amount of ramifications for us. Let me just point to one in a moment. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who's been through all things, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So he says, therefore, let us run to the throne of grace and receive help in our time of mercy. And so my key takeaway in this real understanding is not just a nod to his humanity, but think about this. The Hebrew says that he's experienced everything on this earth. And out of that experience, he comes to this revelation. He says, I am thirsty. You know, brothers and sisters, anytime you feel lost, anytime that you are just bombarded with sin, with temptation, even when you've succumbed to sin. Now, Jesus never succumbed to sin, okay? We know that. But on the cross, Jesus experienced really the pain of sin. He experienced the guilt, he experienced the condemnation, because he says, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all the sins of the world were pressed upon him at that time when he was hanging on the cross. And so he experienced all the folly, the pain, the shame, he experienced all that. He didn't sin, but sin was pressed upon him, and he experienced the consequences of that sin. In that same regard, he says, we don't have a high priest. A priest is one who stands before us, before the Lord. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And I want to encourage you and really kind of inspire you in some way. that when you're going through difficulty, when you're going through shame, when you're guilt-ridden, when you can't do anything, you know, you get into that place, you can run to Jesus. Because he's not just someone that's your God and Lord, but he's someone that experienced whatever you're experiencing right now. And that's huge. That is huge. You know, even personally, myself, I wouldn't consider myself to be a very compassionate person. I'm just honest. You know, but there are certain things that really, really get my heart moving in that direction. You know, one is because now I'm a father, you know, it's injustice towards children. This past week I met two really wonderful ladies that are doing ministry in Egypt and Syria and Iraq. And in fact, the daughter, it's a mother and daughter team. The daughter actually has been involved in writing the constitution in Iraq and in Egypt. And she's a lawyer from the States, Egyptian. And their primary ministry is to help girls and women that have been kidnapped and RAPD. I know kids here, so I gotta make sure. And they're rescuing them and ministering to them. And so they sent me a couple of videos. And one video was they're interviewing this young girl. And she was kidnapped and R'd. And she was out there. And now she's relocated to Germany. One of her projects is to get these countries to invite about 100 of these women that were victims of ISIS. And so Germany took the first 100, and now she's querying the UK and Spain, and they're quite close to also accepting these girls. And this girl in the video was just saying, why did they make me know? She actually saw them kill her mom and or dad and brothers in front of her, and then they took her. It was some crazy stuff. And in the interview, she says, "Why? You know, why do they make us orphans? This is not religion. This is not God." And she talked about, you know, seeing a 9-year-old girl that was taken by a man and R'd, and then she died and stuff. And I was in my office, I've watched it 3 times now, and just the interview. And then they've actually went and interviewed those about 17 families of the Egyptian martyrs, the Coptics that were beheaded in Libya. So they're able to, I mean, it's really incredible stories and testimonies. But man, I just started crying in my office. You know, I have a 10-year-old daughter, you know, and an 8-year-old daughter. You know what I mean? I mean, those things, they pour out compassion in my heart. You know, I also have a lot of compassion for young people that their parents are going through financial difficulty, you know, and the helplessness that you feel and the loss that you feel and all those things, because I went through that. You know, I mean, I had to drop out of college basically to start a business and help my parents, you know, during a very, very rough patch in their life. And so I remember what that was like. And so whenever I hear those stories, man, my heart just goes out. You know, I have a lot of compassion for people that lose their parents to cancer. You know, I went through that. And I always share my story with people to encourage them. And, you know, hey, just continue on. You know, you're going to get over this. It's going to take some time. But out of our human condition, and we've experienced some things, and out of that experience, we help people. You know what I mean? We're able to minister to people. It's like, yeah, I went through that too. You know, and this too shall pass. You'll get through it. And there's that amount. Now, you extrapolate that to Christ. He experienced everything in the gamut of human experience, good and bad. I mean, the folly and the death of sin. And so Hebrews writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And sometimes we think, and we have this really false idea that Jesus, you're God. You're like beyond us. You're like, I can't relate with you. You're God. You know, you're perfect and whatnot. But I want to tell you, on the cross, he thirsted. He thirsted for the Holy Spirit. What do you think Jesus is doing right now in heaven? The writer of Hebrews also tells us that he's making intercession for us. He's praying. What do you think he's praying? He's praying out of his experience. He prays individually for you. He knows exactly what you're going, that's going on in your life. Exactly those triggers and those things that are happening, the way you think. He understands all of that kind of stuff because he experienced it while he was on the cross. So we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, in our sin. So what should we do? You know, don't escape to the TV or the movies or your computer. You know, don't escape to drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other things. Escape into Jesus' arms. He's the only one who really gets you. He's the only one that really, really understands you. And out of that understanding, he provides the help for us. So then the last one in verse 30. So Jesus, therefore, he received the sour wine and he said, "It is finished." This is what they used to put on merchant ships in the first century, is the Greek, from the word teleo, telestai. They put a stamp on there and it meant paid in full. In other words, all that Jesus came to do, which was pay for the sins of man, past, present, future, he finishes and he goes, "It is finished, telestai." And then he gives up his spirit. He bows his head. Remember, before he was telling his disciples, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head." It's actually that same word when he says bowed his head. It's the same word in Greek. And it's true. He didn't have a place on earth that he bowed his head. So he did it in between heaven and earth as he was suspended on the cross. And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Jesus willfully gave up his life for us. All right, and then, you know, the rest of it is just prophecy. They didn't break his legs. You know, the reason why the legs are important is that basically these guys are like, "We got to go home. And so this crucifixion is taking too long. This crucifixion was meant to be very long and arduous and painful. And so what would happen is, as they're hanging on the cross, they would have to pull themselves up to actually breathe. And so, you know, and take a breath and come back down. When they broke their legs, it was the inability for them to rise up and breathe. So they actually would suffocate themselves to death. The other two guys, because they were not as beaten as badly as Jesus was, they break their legs, which means they can't rise up anymore. And so they're going to die just within a few minutes there. But Jesus, he had already died, so they didn't have to break his legs, which was a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah. And then the thing with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So let's close our eyes. And how appropriate that we finish our fast with the story of the crucifixion. I feel like what God is saying to us as a church in this season of fasting really is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter the joy of your master." Now, I know a lot of us are really excited to eat and all those kinds of things. You know, my daughter last night couldn't go to sleep. She went to sleep quite late. She was so excited not to eat, but to play on her iPad. And so she was like, seriously, she couldn't go to sleep. We had to like force her to go down. And I know there was that excitement there. But I just want us to have a bird's eye view. We sacrifice, yes, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus did for us. Our sacrifice pales in comparison to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He loves us. He's not just our Savior. He's not just our friend. He's our God and King. And He's the one that wants to be with us every moment, every day. And whatever you're going through today, and there's a little part of you that says, God, you don't understand me. You don't understand what I'm going through. And you want to isolate yourself from the community and from the Lord. That happens a lot. Be reminded of Hebrews 4 and John 19. Whatever you're experiencing, Jesus Christ experienced it exponentially. And He's here to help you. So let us therefore run to the throne room of grace and receive mercy and help in our time of need. This morning, if you're going through stuff, run to the throne room. Jesus knows what it feels like. Everything. So let's run.
Coming to your garden.
Let's pray this morning, just two items of corporate prayer. And one, let's pray over our services tomorrow. Let's ask God to bless our time and things actually going on this whole weekend, right? Let's pray for the house churches that are meeting today. Let's ask God to bless and have His way with us. Pray for our services, pray for the worship team, pray for the IP team that's also meeting today. Let's lift up Noah's Ark and our kids. Pray for our welcoming and barista. Pray for the sermon. I want to talk about Jesus, the cornerstone, tomorrow. Pray for the time at the well. Just pray that all the different aspects and all the meetings and the discipleship classes and everything that's happening, that God would just really be glorified in it and people would be helped and ministered to. Let's lift up this weekend, today and tomorrow. And lastly, this morning, if we could pray for SP Beijing. They're having their retreat this weekend, and they actually invited the sons of the house. And so Pastor Kenny, Pastor Ricky, and Pastor Nate will be leaving soon, but they've already started. Ricky and Kenny are there right now ministering. And so if we could just lift up the church there and ask God to just bring His fire down upon them, and the Lord would really do a deep work amongst our church family there in Beijing. And so let's lift up, particularly pray for the pastors. I know they're excited and stressed out at the same time. And so let's just really lift them up to the Lord as well and pray for the retreat going on right now. Thank you. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray over the communion as well. Lord, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, that we finished, God, this part of the race, God, that you set before us to begin this year. Thank you for the strength that you've given to us, God. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we don't take any merit, God. We don't take any credit, Lord, for these last 3 weeks, Lord. It was all by the mercy of God, Lord. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to use us and strengthen us and fill us, God. And even though the fast may be over, God, Lord, our intimacy is just growing, Lord. And so we pray that you would just really help us as a church, God. And Lord, help us really to be a praying church, Lord, that seeks your face, God. And Lord, now as we humble ourselves and come to your table, God, we ask, Lord, that we remember, Lord, your sacrifice. We remember, God, your body broken and beaten for us. Remember the blood that flowed from your forehead, God, all the way down to your body, God. We thank you for the sacrifice. You are the Passover lamb that died for the sins of the world. And we're so grateful, God. And so as we partake today, Lord, fill us with your spirit, God, and lead us on, Lord. We thank you, God. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Kiwon, you guys come. And so if you... Music's going to be playing. It's just a time of worship. This is what we've every year broken our fast. And so I want you to come and I'm going to give you the elements. And so then you could take it and just go find a seat somewhere and just go before the Lord and just have a real meaningful time. And hopefully a lot of our house church leaders that are here and other people will come around and pray with you. It'd be good if you sat in a section. That might make it easier for the leaders to do that for you. But just come, and if you need to go to work, you know, or I know some of you guys have house church in the morning, you guys can come first and just take and go. And if you, you know, you're here with your wife or you know, your family, please take together as a family and pray together in that regard, okay? And so I think the music and playing, we're going to just continue to worship. And so just come and just make your way up to the front and grab the elements.